Our gracious Father, we pray that thou will take thy word this evening and write it upon each one of our hearts. O Lord, we cry to thee that I will be given that help of the Holy Spirit of God to preach aright, and that each one will be given open ears to hear aright. That we will have soft hearts as to what the Lord has to say to us. Grant help then, we pray. Give that help of the Holy Spirit, the promised help. In our Lord's name we ask. Amen. Amen. Count Zinnendorf was the penman of that famous hymn, that well-loved hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. It's said that Count Zinnendorf had a motto, and the words are these: I have one passion, it is he only. I have one passion, it is he, only he. I know that were true in our lives, that we could say, this is our passion, and this is our life's desire, to be taken up with Christ, that we would give heed to that fifth sola statement, only for the glory of God. Let me live for the glory of God. In Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel was visited by a delegation of Jewish elders. And as they came, it looked as if they had all the suggestion of sincerity. Yet sincere this visit was not. Now, undoubtedly, these men did want a word from God, but they were not intent on serving the Lord only. These men could not say in truth, I have one passion, it is he, only he. Now, there had been a similar delegation, we've come across that in a previous study in chapter 14, and again, in that passage, there's a similar exposure. Here in Ezekiel 20, there is an exposure of hypocrisy. There are people who can speak well of God, who can speak well of a desire to hear from God, but as the Lord shows us, in their hearts, they are still lusting after idolatry. And so here there is this great lesson, that God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. And as we have come to the Lord's house this evening, we can make a great pretense to one another, but the Lord knows our hearts. And so, as I've already drawn your attention to the verse 3, in effect, what the Lord is saying to Ezekiel is, say to these men, I'm not going to give you the answer you want. But the Lord does have much to say to them. And what we have in this chapter is a history lesson. For some, the idea of having a history lesson sounds boring, but it's a history lesson with application. That is, look back in your history. The Lord is saying through Ezekiel to these people, look back in your history, and there's much that we can learn from history that is applicable, and it was applicable for these elders in the day of Ezekiel, as it is for you and I in Perth in 2023. And so much of the chapter then is indeed a history lesson, but the people are reminded of God's mercy to them in history. And how God continually through history had been saying, repent of your idolatry and forsake idolatry. But so often, they did not. And so there comes this fresh plea, abandon your idolatry. And one of the blessings that came out of this period in exile was that ultimately there would be a forsaking of idolatry. Now, it didn't mean that all of the problems with the people were solved. But after this period, there was indeed a laying aside of idolatry. Evidently, when we come to the New Testament, we see the new problem of the religion of the Pharisees and others. But there had been an effective forsaking of that outward idolatry. Now, there are a number of themes that permeate through the chapter, but one theme is this, that God has worked in the nation of Israel. And as he has worked in the nation, he has worked for his own name's sake. And so if you look with me in verse 9, but I wrought, and perhaps the word wrought isn't one that we often use in our modern day English, but it means worked. The Hebrew word has to do with doing. So I worked, I acted, I did. I wrought for my name's sake. In verse 14, I wrought for my name's sake. Verse 22, nevertheless I withdrew mine hand and wrought for my name's sake. And then in verse 44, ye shall know that I am the Lord when I've wrought with you for my name's sake. And so here is this theme where the Lord says through every period in God's dealings with Israel as a nation, God worked. And God worked, God acted. And he did act for the good of the people. But over and above that, God acted for his own name's sake. Now remember, this delegation are coming, and effectively their question is this. What is God going to do for us? Is God going to come and work on behalf of the people of Judah? What work is God going to do? And God's reply effectively is this then. I have never stopped working in Israel and then in Judah. I have worked with her and through her history for my name's sake, and therefore I will continue to do so, the Lord says. I've always been working for my name's sake, and I will continue to do so. Will that mean immediate deliverance from Babylon? We can understand that's what the people wanted. And the answer is no. God is not going to bring an immediate deliverance from Babylon. That will come. But as the exile will actually increase in the sense that more are going to be brought into exile, God is still working. God is working for his own name's sake. As I've said, God did work for Israel. And so as we come to this passage, it's not denying that truth that God works for the good of his elect. God does work for our good, those that are called according to his purpose. But over and above that, God works for his own name. God works for his own glory. And he does work for our good in this sense that it would be to his glory. So working for our good is subservient, as it were, then to the great truth that's set forth here, God working for his own name's sake. And so that's what we want to look at in our time together this evening. God works for his own name. I want to say first of all with you that God's works stand in stark contrast to man's works. God's works stand in stark contrast to man's works. For in this history lesson, in Ezekiel 20, God outlines how he had given, how he had revealed his law to the nation of Israel. And so if you look with me, please, at verse 11. I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And I trust as we read through the passage, you saw that this type of language is repeated. The Lord gave the law. If a man does it, if a man or a woman obeys the law of God, he shall live in them. And so God was revealing his holiness. God was revealing the way for a man to get to God through his own effort. The way for an individual to get to God through his own effort is perfection. And of course, before we begin trying, we recognize that we have failed. We can't do it. But Ezekiel then is reminding the people, God has revealed his law. And man then is a law breaker. You may have noticed also in the reading that we have these words repeated through the chapter, I am the Lord your God. So, for example, at the end of verse 7, I am the Lord your God. Verse 19, at the beginning, I am the Lord your God. In quite a number of places through the chapter. Remember, those words are the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so the people are being reminded. The Lord said at Mount Sinai, I am the Lord your God. Therefore, obey. But Israel did not keep. Israel did not obey. Just as Adam did not obey the law that God had given to him. And so there has been this failure, this problem with doing. So remember, the great theme that I'm wanting to bring out to you this evening is that the Lord works, as we have it translated here, I wrought for my own name's sake. Now that word wrought is the word that is translated in verse 11, do, which if a man do. If a man do the law, if a man works the works of the law, again we have it there in verse 13, which if a man do, towards the middle of verse 13, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And so here is what God is saying. This is what man is to do. This is what God requires, absolute perfection. But what does man do? Instead of man working to honor the name of God, man strays and he focuses on himself. Yea, he will even honor the very thing that is completely contrary to God. And so while on one hand, and in verse 14, God is saying, I worked for my name's sake. Man worked for his own name, not the name of God, which was his duty. Man worked even for the name of heathen idols. And so through this chapter, we have this thought that instead of Israel worshipping the Creator, they give their hearts to worship the created thing. Instead of honoring the one who is high over all, they set up altars to heathen deities and they say, here is my high place. Here is my high place. And God is saying to these elders, I have always worked for my name. Why not you? Why not you? And so this chapter is revealing man's great depravity. This chapter is revealing that man has continued in the way that is set forth in Genesis chapter 11. Remember, at the building of the Tower of Babel, the people said, let us make for ourselves a name. And so man seeks to make a name for himself. We'll have our own high place, as it were. But as we seek to take this chapter and apply it to our time, isn't it true that man continues to seek to worship the created thing rather than the Creator. Man sets before his eyes that which pleases him. And so in verse 7, "Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes." That is, man has set up this abomination, and in this case it's a literal idol. It pleases his eyes. But how different the eyes of the Lord. Verse 17, "Nevertheless, mine eye, the eye of the Lord, has spared them not from destroying them." The Lord's eye is holy. But isn't it true that even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we can be guilty of this very thing of worshipping the created thing more than the Creator? Remember in the book of Haggai, the temple was in a state of disrepair. And the prophet, he comes and says, the problem is not no finance. The problem is not no craftsman. Because while the house of God lies waste, you dwell in your sealed houses. And their own homes had become this abomination of the eyes. We focus on something that's pleasant to us while the things of God are relegated to second or less place. It's a form of idolatry. And so we can become fixated on the things of time. We can become fixated on things that are temporal. We have our idols. Remember how John closed that epistle, 1 John, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. If we had that this evening as the closing benediction, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," I think there might be some surprise that the last word, "keep yourselves from idols," and yet that was John's last word in that particular book. It's a good closing word, because there's always the danger that the idols can come back in. And even us today then, as God's people, we are to see that God's works stand in contrast to man's, that we set up our idols. And this chapter brings us back, and it says, what is our duty? Our duty is to work for the Lord's name, to work for the Lord's glory. That is our chief end. But I want to see then, secondly, that God's works are consistent yet multifaceted. God's works are consistent yet multifaceted. What I mean by that is that the Lord is unchanging, and yet he does not always work in exactly the same way. He always works with this end in view, for his name's sake. But if I could put it this way, he has more than one tool in the toolbox. And so when God's people were in Egypt and they were unfaithful, God worked for his own name. When the people were in the wilderness and were unfaithful, God worked for his own name. When the people were brought into the promised land in the days of Joshua, and following that there was unfaithfulness, God worked for his own name. And even now, after the kingdom years, God's people are still being unfaithful. God is still working for his own name. And so I say then, God's works are consistent. And so through this chapter, we have the repetition, I think it's 7 times, of the Lord lifting up his hand. And so if I show you an example of that in verse 6, "In the day that I lifted up mine hand." And as I say, I think there's 7 times in the chapter that we have that particular clause. The Lord says, "I lifted up my hand. This is what I was doing." But if you look with me in contrast at verse 22, "Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand." So at certain times, the Lord was lifting up his hand. But at other times the Lord was withdrawing his hand. Now, of course, we understand that this is symbolic language. It's taking bodily parts and applying them to God. But it's teaching us this truth. There are times that God works in a very active way. The Lord stretches out his hand, as it were, to use this language. There are other times that the Lord's works seem passive in the sense that he is withdrawing. He withdraws his restraint, for example. And he lets various people work out their own agenda. But whether the Lord is lifting up the hand or withdrawing the hand, he is always sovereign over his own hand. The Lord is sovereign over his own work. And so the Lord can graciously move upon hearts. The Lord lifts up his hands in that way. And for every believer in the meeting, that is our testimony, isn't it? The Lord lifted up his hand and he touched our hearts. But the Lord can equally withdraw his hand. He can leave people to their own thinking. As he has warned them and they've ignored, he can allow them to go on, subject to their own sinful reasoning. And so in the context of Ezekiel chapter 20, God had the ability to wipe out the Babylonians. And so as the Babylonians were set on destroying Jerusalem, God could have stopped it. God could lift up his hand and wipe them out in a moment of time. But he can also let the Babylonians have their own way. And we know that's what the Lord did do. The Lord permitted the Babylonians to go against Judah. The Lord allowed it so that Judah would be disciplined. And so God's works were consistent. He's always working for his own name. But yet there is this, using different methods, if I could put it in that way. And so to use it, or to look at this from another perspective, in the wilderness God gave the law. So I've already drawn your attention there to the verse 11. God gave the statutes, the judgments. If a man do, he shall live in them. Verse 12, moreover also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. And so the Lord gave the law. And so today the Lord comes to sinners, and we thank the Lord for it. The Lord comes and he impresses his law upon the heart of the sinner. And what is the Lord showing that sinner? That you are a sinner, that you're a lawbreaker, and the law is the schoolmaster to lead sinners to Jesus Christ. And we give thanks to God for every time that his hand works in that way. But there are times that the Lord abandons the sinner to the hardness of his own heart. And we have words in this chapter that at first glance might sound unusual. Ezekiel 20, verse 25, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And now what can this mean? When it speaks there of statutes that are not good, it's clearly not speaking of the law of God. The law is just and holy and good. Yes, it's a very high standard, but that does not detract from its goodness. Rather, it shows how excellent it is. So what is this? Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good. I believe what's being described there in verse 25 is God leaves man to his own devices. And we have it described for us in the book of Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and the verse 21, because that when they knew God, and knew there is in the sense that they knew concerning him, They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women. Verse 28, towards the middle of that verse, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. God gave them statutes that were not good. God said to hard-hearted sinners determined to go on in their own way, here is your law, live according to it. You delight in rebellion against God, have that rebellion, follow it to its very end. But back in Ezekiel 20, verse 25, judgments whereby they should not live. It will bring their destruction. Now, sometimes we say today, thinking about Australia, that this nation deserves the judgment of God. On account of those things that we see and hear about every day that are described in Romans chapter 1. But what Romans chapter 1 actually teaches us is that the presence of those things and the multiplying of those things in a nation, the display of those things outrightly in a nation, shows the nation is already under judgment. God gave them up. God gave them over. Now, I'm not denying that there's greater judgment to come. In fact, that is the case. There is greater judgment to come. But as we ask this question in light of Ezekiel 20, is God working in Australia today? God is working when he said, I gave them also statutes that were not good, leaving sinners to their own devices. And surely that ought to strike our hearts today in the visible church of Jesus Christ. Our cry ought to be, Lord, do not leave us to our own devices. May we not be like this delegation of men in Ezekiel chapter 20 coming and saying, is there a word from God, when at the same time we're intent on doing our own thing? Because the Lord's answer will be in such times, do you come to inquire? I will not be inquired of by you. May we rather come as a broken people saying, Lord, show us our sin, that we might indeed repent of it, that there might be a change in us. God's works are consistent yet multifaceted. But I want to say with you finally that God's works are in accordance with his covenant. God's works are in accordance with his covenant. Going back to that thought that if the Lord says, I will not be inquired of by you, why does the Lord still give any answer? Why do we have Ezekiel 20 in our Bibles? And the answer is because God is a God of covenant. Verse 35, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, you'll have noticed there the repetition of this word plead, verse 35, plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers, so will I plead with you. That word actually normally means judgment. And when it has this sense of pleading, then it's not in the sense of a helpless plead. This is not some helpless God crying to people, will you please let me in? Rather, this plead, if we're to look at it that way, has the idea of contend. I contend. And I believe what's in view here is actually conviction. And so, from verse 34, the Lord is saying that the exile is not the end of the story. It's a big part of the story, of course, but it's not the end of the story, because the Lord is going to bring a remnant back out of exile. He will bring a people back to the land again, back to Jerusalem. I will plead with you face to face, verse 35. The Lord will bring conviction. The Lord, in verse 37, he says, I will cause you to pass under the rod. And again, there's some discussion. Is this judgment that is in view, or is it pass under the rod to come into the care of the shepherd? Well, in a sense, I think it's both. Both in the sense that, yes, it's God using the rod to bring conviction and bring a humbling of heart. But then there's a people pass under the rod. Remember in the 23rd Psalm, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. And so the sheep entering into the fold, they pass under the rod. They are numbered as being in the care of the shepherd. And here then is God's covenant dealings, that despite the sin in the nation, the Lord will still preserve a seed. The Lord will still, according to his covenant, preserve a covenant. And our time is gone, but in closing, I want to show that this chapter reveals the harmony of God's covenant dealings. We often speak about the new covenant, and rightly so. The book of Hebrews brings out that emphasis. Paul in the book of Hebrews is not arguing, as some would teach, that God needed a new plan. Rather, the new covenant has to do with a new manifestation, a new clarity, that in our day we see the covenant set forth very clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But there is one great covenant. One great covenant. And so I mentioned how back in verse 11, God gave the law. And in verse 12, it talks about God giving the Sabbaths. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths. And we could take the Sabbaths there as they are in the plural, referring to God's gift in the Old Testament of the various feasts. They were Sabbaths. But, of course, it includes that one day a week Sabbath. Moreover, also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. When was the principle of the Sabbath established? Not at Sinai, as some teach, but the principle of the Sabbath was established in creation. And isn't there a sense then in which in Ezekiel 20, the prophet is saying to the people, you need to get back to those truths set forth at creation, set forth in Genesis. There's a lot of talk in this chapter about the wilderness. And what is being described is there'll be a new wilderness experience and thereby a new Exodus. That just as the people were brought into bondage in Egypt, So the exile in Babylon will have a similar effect, and there will be a new Exodus. Go back to Exodus, the prophet is saying. Go back to that revelation of God's covenant in verse 32. We have words there towards the end of the verse. We will be as the heathen, as the families off the countries, to serve wood and stone. I think it was last Lord's Day afternoon I mentioned those words in the day of Samuel, where the people were in effect saying, we want to be like the nations like us. We want a king like they have a king. And they got it. But then remember how God's answer was to raise up David. And so it's interesting that immediately after those words in verse 33, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, will I rule or will I reign over you? Go back to the Davidic covenant. God has covenanted to rule and reign. There's one great covenant, but this covenant is centered on Christ and our acceptance in him. Verse 40, for in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land serve me. There will I accept them. What beautiful words. A people accepted. And there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. And I will accept you with your sweet savour. Now these words are not teaching salvation through ceremony. If that were the case, it would contradict what we have in other parts of the Old Testament, never mind what we have in the New Testament. God is not interested in sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. This acceptance was insofar as these sacrifices as they were brought would point to the great once for all sacrifice. I will accept them. I will accept you with your sweet savour. And remember that language was used at the altar of Noah. And then used in the book of Ephesians to speak to us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When our Savior died, there rose up this sweet savor. The Father accepted the work of the Son. And all those then that are in Christ, that have fled to Christ for their refuge, there comes these beautiful words, I will accept them. I will accept you with your sweet savour. And today, dear Christian, we do not come to the Lord presenting our works. We are not coming saying, I have tried to be better last week than the week before. No, we come holding only this. Christ is my savour. His work has been accepted. Father says, I will accept you with that sweet savour of the offering of Jesus Christ. You see, there is a sense in which this chapter is like Genesis chapter 4. Remember how Cain resented that God accepted Abel's offering. And in Cain's stubbornness, God gave opportunity. If thou doest well, thou wilt be accepted. Cain, if you come the way of blood, you'll be accepted as well. And isn't this what this chapter then is teaching us ultimately? If these elders go on like Cain, what a dreadful end. But if they will recognize that, yes, Abel was right to come the way of blood, that we're to come to God on the basis of the blood of the covenant. This is the way of acceptance. And do we say to God, as those elders, I want your deliverance, but not your holiness. I want your intervention, but not your standard. May we rather say, Lord, I come today recognizing that God has worked. God has worked for his own name, for his own honor. Let me live then with that end in view. Samuel Davies said, it's very natural and proper inquiry for a creature to ask, where is God, my maker? Where is God, my maker? And he went on to say, and what a strange situation am I. I am surrounded with your omnipresence, yet I cannot perceive you. When we ask the question, is God working? We're blind. We can say then over this chapter, Lord, show me thy glory. Reveal thy works. And let my works then be in accordance with thine. Let me live for your glory's sake. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen. Our time is gone, but we'll sing the closing praise from the Psalm 72, please. The Psalm 72, and it's the latter words of the psalm that we're singing from verse 17. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall, men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. And I think it's the last two lines of each of these verses that we repeat. So I think it's the last two that we repeat. Verses 17, 18, and 19, Psalm 72. His name shall ever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. For he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. Our gracious Father, we give thee thanks that we are reminded in these words that the Lord works for his own name, that his name will indeed be praised throughout the earth. We lament that there are many that are determined to wait until the day of judgment, until they would acknowledge the Lord's great glory. But, O Lord, we pray that we as the redeemed of the Lord will give our every day, give our every energy, to live for God's glory and to declare his great name. Oh, write thy word, we pray, in our hearts. Minister unto our souls. Convict us, we pray, and teach us. Teach us to walk in thy ways. For any hearing thy word tonight that are still outside of Christ, oh Lord, we pray that they will recognize the awfulness of living without thee, for living away from the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray that their desire this evening will be to get to him, that they may be in that great covenant and washed by the blood of the covenant. Draw sinners, we pray, savingly to thyself. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.